2 weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about Psalm 63, and I tied that to David's flight from the city of Jerusalem when Absalom rebelled against him. And I made reference to this incident that happened along the way, but we just mentioned it in passing 2 weeks ago, and I even said then, maybe we'll come back and look at this passage. So that's what I want to do this morning. We'll be looking at this obscure character who plays a key role in a peculiar episode that takes place during these latter years of David's reign in Israel while he's fleeing from his son. We're going to start in 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. This little subplot in the life of David has always fascinated me and involves this seedy little man whose name you might not even be familiar with. His name is Shimei. I said 2 weeks ago, he's like the Ernest T. Bass of the Old Testament. And some of you who know old television will recognize that reference. The rest of you can Google it. But we meet Shimei here for the first time in 2 Samuel 16, where he shows up with a foul mouth and a bad temper, taunting and insulting David. And even before this guy crawls out of the woodwork, David is already at a low point emotionally. If you're still turning there, 2 Samuel 16, I want to give you the historical background of this passage, and some of this will be review. The incident described here occurred at the ultimate low point in the history of David's reign as king. Here is what was happening in Israel at the time. Saul has been dead, and David has been reigning as the uncontested king in Israel for about 30 years by now. And David's adultery with Bathsheba is at least a decade in the past at this point. David, you know, had repented of his sin and received God's forgiveness. Some of you will remember this from our study of Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance over that episode, that God forgave him for his sin with Bathsheba. But the prophet Nathan told David that he would still suffer some of the consequences of that sin. Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel 12:11 was this. He says, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And that prophecy was literally fulfilled in the rebellion of David's best-loved son, Absalom. It was the most agonizing heartache of David's life. And in fact, keep that verse in mind. You don't have to turn there, but just keep it in mind. 2 Samuel 12:11. "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." We'll come back and finish that verse in just a minute. But here's the point. It is true that David was publicly humiliated. And more than that, his private grief over Absalom was, for David, filled to the brim with the kind of despondency that simply cannot be expressed in words. This is one of those groanings that cannot be uttered. And Shimei's story is set against the backdrop of that mental agony that David was going through, his dethronement as king, the personal agony of that personal anguish of his own son's rebellion. And so I just want to take a brief look at the backstory here of Absalom's defiance against David. Because Absalom, despite the intense love that David had for him, nearly overthrew David and the kingdom of Israel. Absalom deliberately defied his father as openly as possible in the most humiliating and ungodly way he could devise. According to that verse that I said we'd come back to, 2 Samuel 16:22, Absalom set up a tent on the roof of the royal palace, and he would go in there in broad daylight with David's wives and concubines and defile them so that all of Israel knew what was happening. And that was Absalom's way of openly declaring his utter contempt for David's kingly authority. And David knew that the Lord had permitted all of this to happen in chastisement for his sin against Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. So he felt some kind of responsibility for it. In fact, back to that verse in 2 Samuel 12:11 and 12, God had said this to David through the mouth of the prophet Nathan. I'll finish the verse this time. "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. That's God speaking. So this is clearly the Lord's discipline against David a decade after he was forgiven for the sin. And you might ask, well, if God forgave David, why did he permit this to happen? Well, for one thing, it's important for the public vindication of, for the vindication of public justice. Let's say it like that. This vindicates public justice, because if God just let David off scot-free after such a heinous crime that everybody knew about, God's own reputation would suffer. And for another thing, this is a vivid reminder to all of us that forgiveness does not necessarily erase the consequences of sin. And that's one of the main points we learn from this entire story about Shimei. So keep that in mind. Forgiveness doesn't guarantee that the consequences of sin will be erased. And all sinful actions have consequences. And although divine forgiveness guarantees that the sinner will never face judgment for his sin, it is not a guarantee that we can automatically escape the consequences of our sin. God does graciously sometimes keep us from potentially bad. In fact, he does it a lot, keeps us from some of the consequences of our sin. But there's no guarantee of that. And in fact, some sins have built in permanent, unerasable consequences. A man whose sin destroys his marriage can, of course, find forgiveness from God, but he may have to live the rest of his life with the painful consequences of a broken marriage and a ruined household. In fact, that's part of what's going on here with David. Or a drunk driver who causes an accident that costs him his leg can find forgiveness for his sin in Christ, but that's not going to get his leg back. Sin's consequences often continue to afflict us even after we've received the full and free forgiveness from God. And that is the nature of sin. It's destructive. The thief on the cross was truly and fully forgiven by Christ as he hung there, but that didn't win him any reprieve for his crimes against Rome. And in this case, David sought and found immediate pardon for his sin. He was even permitted to remain on the throne. But the consequences of his sin, in terms of what a bad example it was to his own sons, and also David's loss of respect among the people of Israel, those things are inevitable consequences of this kind of sin, and David couldn't escape them. They became a burden he bore for the rest of his life. And so it was, as it happened, from the very same rooftop where David first lusted after Bathsheba. That's where Absalom sinned against his father. What David had done secretly, Absalom did openly, just as God had said. And that's why this is the absolute low point in the Davidic reign. In fact, David was deposed temporarily. Absalom rallied evil men to his side, traitorous men who turned against David, and David was forced to flee Jerusalem. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but in case you weren't here, I want you to see how this happened. Turn back a page to 2 Samuel 15, and I'll give you just a brief review. It won't be too much duplication from 2 weeks ago. Absalom had cooked up this very clever conspiracy against David, and here's how he turned the people against the king. Verse 2 says, Absalom used to rise up early and stand in the road next to the gate. And that anyone who was coming to the king for judgment, Absalom would then engage them in conversation, find out the details of their case. And then he would say, verses 3 and 4, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. And then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. I said 2 weeks ago, he's like the quintessential social justice warrior, right? He's telling people that there's systemic injustice and it's David's fault, and if only Absalom could be king, he would fix it all. Sounds like an American political campaign, doesn't it? So he is deviously making people think that David had lost interest in the principle of justice, so that the poor and disenfranchised are suffering, he claimed, and David wasn't doing anything about it. The implication was David just really didn't care about the people of Israel. And Absalom was promising that he, Absalom, would make sure justice would prevail if only he could get the authority to do it. He just needed to have some authority. And so, like I said, he's the prototypical social justice warrior. And finally, after a long time of doing this behind David's back, Absalom told David that he needed to go to Hebron to pay a vow. So Hebron is a full day's journey south of Jerusalem in the hill country of Judah. And so this put Absalom at a comfortable distance from David's armies and from the circle of men around David who were still loyal to the king. And then from Hebron, he immediately launched an open campaign to try to overthrow David and take the kingdom for himself. Because of this long, quiet campaign that he had waged to undermine respect for David in Jerusalem, Absalom was able to get a sizable rebellion going in a remarkably short time. Now, let me be clear. Absalom's rebellion was an utterly wicked plot. It was totally unjustifiable by any standard. Absalom himself was a wicked man whom the Lord would judge severely for this sin. But there is still a sense in which this is all the consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba. David was reaping what he sowed here. If he had not sinned, the people's respect for him wouldn't have been so precarious. But once that incident with Bathsheba was uncovered, the people of Israel evidently found it hard after that, and hard to trust David's integrity, and a lot easier to believe the lies Absalom was spreading about him. And so ultimately, Absalom's rebellion forced David to flee Jerusalem. Verse 12 says, the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him. The king left 10 concubines to keep the house. So David and his household and many of his loyal friends flee the city. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. It was on that day, I believe, that he wrote Psalm 63. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago and you want to find out why I think that, you can get the recording on that. I think his main goal here is to save the city from destruction in what would be a battle on the streets with Absalom. And by leaving the city also, this would give David some time to assemble a defense against these rebels. But this was a humiliating and heartbreaking moment for David. He was distraught with grief over the fact that his own beloved son would rebel this way. He was covered with shame for having to flee his own city under these circumstances. He was in mourning over the tragedy of the whole situation and feeling a certain amount of responsibility for what was happening. And in fact, I think this is what burdens David the most, the knowledge that this is the consequence of his own sin. The prophet had told him this was coming, and he instantly saw, therefore, the chastening hand of God in this. Verses 17 and 18 describe how hundreds of people were prepared to follow David into exile, but David tried to send them back. Again, 2 weeks ago we breezed through this, but let's look a little closer. 2 Samuel 15, and it's clear here that David isn't trying to assemble an army of sycophants and flatterers. He knew this whole thing was a consequence of his own sin. Verse 19, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back. Verse 23, and all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok, the high priest, came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. But remember, from 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. David is emphatic. Verse 25, he says to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and let me see both it, the ark, and its dwelling place, the tabernacle that was there. So every action David takes here is an expression of humble penitence. It's clear, right away understood, this is a reproof from the hand of God. His guilt was gone when the Lord forgave him years ago, but he still felt the weight of responsibility for what he had done. He humbly accepts the consequences. That's why he's trying to send these loyal followers away. He's not looking for anyone to champion his cause or vindicate his name. He just wanted to be alone with his grief while he thought through what to do and all that. So he sends the ark back because he knew, as we said a couple of weeks ago, it was inappropriate to drag the ark of God along with him into exile, an exile that he had brought upon himself. Verse 30 says, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. Now, all of those things, the head covering, the bare feet, the weeping, all of these are emblems of penitence. And that is the theme that permeates the context here. Shame and regret in the knowledge that David's sin had unleashed all these troubles. He's not looking for anyone else to blame. He's not asking anyone else to risk anything in his defense. He's simply fleeing his palace, leaving behind all his possessions, and leaving behind the city he had built, and he's leaving in utter disgrace and in mourning. This is the worst trouble he ever faced in his life, and for the first time, he could not protest that he didn't deserve it. You remember that as a younger man, he had spent years fleeing and hiding from King Saul. But now he's on the run from his own son. It must have been a moment of unimaginable grief for him. And our text introduces us to this character, Shimei. He's a wild, belligerent hillbilly whose native tongue is the language of insults and cursing. He would have been a star on Twitter. He prefers hurling rocks and dirt instead of logic and truth at people he disagrees with. And he's almost comical, but he's too sad and too real to be funny. This man is clearly not in his right mind. And Shimei's story is given to us in Scripture in three parts, like a three-act drama. He appears three times, once here. Once in chapter 19, he reappears, and then finally he reappears in 1 Kings chapter 2. And I want to look at each of those three passages with you, and we'll piece the story of Shimei together. It's a great three-part lesson about forgiveness and true repentance and the consequences of our sins. So let's first look at scene 1 here in 2 Samuel 16. Starting with verse 5, we read this. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given you the kingdom of into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Now, it's clear from what he says why his hatred against David is so strong. Verse 5 says, he was of the house of the family of Saul. So Shimei had lost whatever status he might have once had when the throne was taken from Saul. And he blamed David for that because it ended any hope of the dynasty for that family. And Saul's clan actually did try to usurp David after Saul died, but that effort failed. According to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, took the throne and reigned for 2 years, actually. But the house of Judah followed David, Scripture says. Ishbosheth was then beheaded by some men who thought they were doing David a favor, but David wasn't pleased, and he made Ishbosheth's assassins pay with their own lives. But nevertheless, Shimei blamed David, and that's what this whole tirade is about. He's not only accusing David of wrongfully usurping Saul's throne, he's suggesting that David is to blame for Saul's death. That's what it means in verse 8 when he suggests the blood of the house of Saul is on David's hands. Verse 8, your evil is on you, for you're a man of blood. So twice he calls David a man of blood, and he also calls him worthless. And he uses a Hebrew word that actually means a whole lot more than worthless. And in fact, it has connotations of deliberate evil. The King James Version translates that insult as thou man of Belial. Just call him satanic, basically. So this is a profoundly evil insult to hurl at a man whom Scripture says is a man after God's own heart. And in fact, the reality of who David was is the total opposite of what Shimei claimed. On more than one occasion, David, as a younger man, had opportunity to take Saul's life, but he spared him every time. And in the end, it was Saul who took his own life. And according to 1 Samuel 1, verses 11 and 12, when David learned of this, that Saul had committed suicide, he took hold of his clothes and tore them. And this is from Scripture, 1 Samuel 1:11. And so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and they wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So all these charges that Shimei is bringing against David are not only false, what he claimed about David was the polar opposite of the truth. These were deliberate lies and gross insults aimed at David. And Shimei is deliberately pouring vinegar into David's wounds. This man is a coward and a scoundrel, and he chose this moment in order to intensify and magnify the pain David was already feeling. And when David doesn't lash back, Shimei was emboldened. He turned up both the volume and the passion. The text says he cursed continuously, which describes a steady stream of profanity mixed with these insults. And also, he threw stones at David. Now, Abishai, who was one of David's followers and his nephew, is with David. Verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. I get that. I've been there. Under slightly different circumstances, even David might have approved that suggestion. It is what Shimei deserved, and David had the legal power to carry it out. An insurrection was underway that threatened the fabric of the whole kingdom, and Shimei is there inciting more rebellion against the king to berate the king of Israel, who was God's appointed ruler over his people. This was in the same category as blasphemy against God. Moses' law, Exodus 22, verse 28, says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20 adds this, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. That's a principle some evangelical Christians might want to bear in mind. Anyway, look at David's response to Abishai in verse 10. Abishai says, he's a dead dog, let me go take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son now seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Now, this is actually a striking echo of an earlier incident when Saul was trying to kill David. One night, David and some of his men had sneaked into Saul's camp and found Saul sound asleep, and his spear was stuck in the ground right next to his pillow. And Abishai, same guy, was there that night too. And in 1 Samuel 26, verse 8, Abishai looks at Saul sleeping with his sword next to him, and he says to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I love Abishai. But on that occasion, David, who was a man of solid Calvinist conviction, said, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand against the Lord's anointed. This is David at his most Christ-like. His tendency was always to respond with grace in situations like this. He's like Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. That's 1 Peter 2:23. And this, I think, is one of the main reasons why Scripture describes him as a man after God's own heart. David was a profoundly merciful man, and his response when Abishai wanted to strike Saul dead reminds me also of that incident in Luke 9:54 when James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven against an entire village of Samaritans. And also think of Peter in Gethsemane when he amputated the ear of the high priest's servant. And David's response here in our passage is strikingly similar to what Jesus said on that occasion when Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear. John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? You see an echo of that in what David does here? It's exactly the same thing. There is a difference, though. Jesus was about to bear the sin of others. David's response here is driven by a deep conviction of his own sin. Knowing that his own sin had unleashed these events, he chose to bear the mockery of Shimei with grace and with self-control. He knew very well that he wasn't blameless. He knew Absalom's rebellion was merely the fruit and the bitter aftermath of his own sin with Bathsheba. He was innocent of the blood of Saul, despite what Shimei says, but he was not innocent of the blood of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And although David's guilt before God had been washed completely clean, whiter than snow, now the earthly consequences of that decade-old sin was catching up with him. David showed forgiveness to this wicked man who deserved no forgiveness whatsoever. Sincere sorrow over our sins has a way of making us act in a Christ-like fashion. And here David consciously quiets whatever anger he might have felt because, first of all, he knew, and this was the thing weighing on him the most, he knew he deserved a rebuke like this. Maybe not from this guy, maybe not in those words, but he deserved a rebuke. And second, he saw clearly the hand of divine providence in placing Shimei there at that moment. Verse 10, he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Verse 11, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Now, here is the practical aspect of Calvinist conviction at work. David saw the sovereign, providential hand of God in his circumstances, even in an odious situation like this. He knew God has a good purpose for it. Now, understand what David's saying. He's not suggesting that God was in any way responsible for Shimei's sin. As a sin, this was unjustifiable, it was wicked, it was completely evil. None of this excuses Shimei. David isn't implying that God condoned or concurred with or even approved of Shimei's evil intentions or his wicked behavior. As a sin, this was a violation of the divine will. However, as a rebuke, Shimei's curse was an affliction from the hand of the Lord, and David understood that. God permitted it. He used it as a chastening and a reminder to humble David and to call back to mind what a great wickedness David himself had been forgiven for, but that wickedness is what had unleashed all of this. David, you know, had in effect murdered Uriah. What David did was far worse than what he suffers here. And the pain of this suffering evoked from David gratitude for the Lord's great mercy. And so he showed mercy. Plus, David's sin was a terribly poor example to his own children, and it called David's character into question in the eyes of the whole nation. So in that sense, David's sin had contributed even to Absalom's delinquency, I think. And furthermore, from David's perspective, if Absalom, who's his own son, is trying to kill David and usurp the throne, what was it to David if a two-bit scoundrel like Shimei merely insulted him? Look at verse 11. Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Scripture says, tribulation worketh what? Patience. Suffering produces endurance. That's Romans 5:3. And the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's James 1:3. So David shows a tremendous amount of restraint in how he deals with Shimei. He chooses to overlook the insult. He unilaterally and unconditionally forgives. He simply turned the other cheek. That's what a godly response looks like. And even though when David walks away from this, Shimei follows along and continues to curse and throw dirt. And even then, David still refused to punish. Verse 13. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. Now, let me say this about forgiveness, because this comes up frequently and I say it all the time. There are times when the right thing to do with an offense is simply to refuse to take notice of it. Turn the other cheek. Bear the offense humbly. And in fact, I would argue love dictates that that's the way we ought to treat the vast majority of offenses against us. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In fact, listen to how it's the same sentiment is expressed in a single sentence in 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know what the most loving response to most personal offenses is? Just refuse to take offense. Bear the wrong. Turn the other cheek. Overlook the way you may have suffered. Overlook the wrong. Cover the sin and forgive unconditionally. I know there are people who teach that forgiveness should never be unconditional. You've got to demand repentance first. I think that's dead wrong. And David doesn't do it here. What he does is the most Christ-like response to a personal slight, even an intentional one like this. David just walked away, verse 14, and the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And that's the end of this episode. So now we move to scene 2, and I want you to turn over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, 2 Samuel 19. And by the way, here's the shortened version of the story. David is ultimately victorious over Absalom's rebellion. Even that victory was sad for David because it cost the life of his best-loved son. The nation was now in a state of disarray because of the rebellion. And it's interesting to note that David didn't even return immediately to Jerusalem. In fact, he waited until he was invited by the people to return. 2 Samuel 19:14 says, David sent a message to the elders of Judah that swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return, both you and all your servants. And so David prepares to enter Jerusalem. He's been now in the wilderness in exile. He's going to come back. And he camps at the edge of the Jordan in Gilgal. Gilgal is the place at the Jordan where Israel first crossed after leaving Egypt and spending 40 years in the wilderness. Now, Gilgal is just north of Jericho. It's not far from the place where David wrote Psalm 63. And verse 15 says, all the men of Judah came there in order to conduct him across the Jordan. So this is huge throng of people, unlike the small ragtag group who left with David, a huge throng coming back, preparing to usher David into Jerusalem in victory. He is triumphant over the whole rebellion. Thinking of that, put yourself in Shimei's shoes for a moment. David was going to have to pass through Shimei's village on his way back to Jerusalem. The last time he came through, he was discouraged and depressed, and it seemed as if all Israel was against him, and Shimei felt emboldened to add to his shame by pelting him with rocks and dust and insults. But this time, David's returning as a conqueror. All of Israel is celebrating the victory, acknowledging his right to rule, and Shimei, who had been so bold and arrogant when David was on his way out, must have been now trembling with fright and fear with David on his way back. So he comes to David to seek peace. He traveled to the Jordan River where David was camped. Verse 16 says, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. Benjamin, you know, was Saul's tribe. So these were likely men from Shimei's own clan. And they all had a lot at stake because of his rebellion. I'll keep reading verse 17. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Now, that's actually a pretty good repentance speech. This is the right way to ask for forgiveness. Shimei acknowledges and admits that he has sinned. The offense was public. So is his submission to David. He falls on his face in order to show his humility. He acknowledges that he deserves the wrath of the king, and he asks David not to impute iniquity to him. In other words, he wants forgiveness. Now, as good as this performance is, though, this is most likely not genuine repentance. Shimei here is acting in his own self-interests. His repentance is verbal only. You can be pretty sure that if David had been defeated by Absalom, Shimei would have boasted about what he did. But now that David was returning in triumph, Shimei saw the wisdom of trying to make peace. You remember how Shimei was cursing David? Abishai wanted to put him to death. Here again, Abishai points out that justice might be best served by this man's execution. Verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" I mean, that was David's principle, right? I won't attack the Lord's anointed. He treated Saul that way. So Abishai is appealing to a principle he knew David held. But David's still showing grace. He had already extended forgiveness to Shimei, and he wasn't about to revoke his original demonstration of mercy in the midst of victory. Verse 23, and the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. So having already shown mercy, even without any expression of repentance from Shimei when the sin originally occurred, David is now formally affirming his forgiveness to the man. It's a conscious, deliberate choice that David was making to overlook what really was a capital offense. David wasn't going to punish him. He wasn't going to hold the sin against him. He gave him his word as king. He affirmed it with an oath. This was a day of celebration, not retribution. And Shimei obviously benefits greatly from David's gracious forgiveness. He could have been put to death, and no one would have ever complained that this was unjust. Open disrespect against a king was a crime that was punishable by death in every known culture at the time. In Shimei's case, the sin also involved a blasphemy against God, because David was the rightful king whom God himself had anointed over Israel, and everyone in Israel knew that. So this brings up an important point about forgiveness. I don't want you to miss here. Human forgiveness can forgive human offenses. I can forgive an offense against you, but when I forgive you for an offense you commit against me, that doesn't necessarily absolve you of an offense against God. And if your transgression also involves a sin against God, you will still have to answer to him for it. I can't forgive you for that. I can choose to overlook an offense against me, but I can't grant you absolution for your soul. Only God can do that, because he, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, has paid the penalty for the sins of all who do truly repent and trust Christ as Savior. So I can't grant you forgiveness for a sin against God. Luke 5:21, who can forgive sins but God alone? We don't believe in the priestly forgiveness of sins. No mere human can absolve another person of sin against God. And forgiveness by God requires a perfect sacrifice, a payment made with blood. For without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's Hebrews 9:22. That is why Christ died, in order to be that perfect sacrifice. So this is the principle. Slights and personal insults can be forgiven at the human level, but the sin in all those actions must be dealt with before God. Sorry. And if not, God will demand full justice. That's precisely what happens to Shimei. His story doesn't end here, sadly. So let's move to scene 3. One reason I love this story is when I first read it, it confused me. It's confusing the way it ends. Scene 3, 1 Kings chapter 2. Years have elapsed here. David is on his deathbed, and he's tying up some loose ends before he dies. And so he summons Solomon, who is going to be his heir to the throne. He summons Solomon to his bedside. David gives him a final charge, verse 2. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And then David hands Solomon several unfinished duties, kingly duties. There are some people whose offenses need to be punished and others whose good deeds need to be rewarded. And one of the people David names is Shimei, verse 8. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Now, like I said, that's kind of confusing, isn't it? That passage troubled me when I read it for the first time. This was literally David's last request. Verse 10, the very next verse goes on to say, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. So doesn't it seem incongruous? David had sworn to Shimei that Shimei wouldn't be killed for cursing David. And he even remembers that he swore that because he says so. He had forgiven the offense. Shimei had even expressed repentance and received a formal grant of forgiveness, sealed with an oath by David. And notice that David had not forgotten that promise. Verse 8, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Which I imagine is just how he said it. And yet, he orders Solomon to make sure that Shimei doesn't die a natural death. Or at least he prophesies that that's what's going to happen. So what is this? What's happening here? Is David reneging on his oath right here on his deathbed? No. Nope. David kept his promise to Shimei. He didn't kill him. He let him live. And this order to Solomon for Shimei to be killed has nothing to do with personal retribution. You don't get the idea that David is using Solomon to get some kind of personal revenge against Shimei. If he wanted that, he would have done it while he was still alive. But as king in Israel, David is responsible to make certain that no one blasphemed God openly. David could forgive and did forgive Shimei's personal offense against him, but both public justice and divine law still had a claim on Shimei. David could overlook the personal transgression, but a public act of overt hostility against God demands to be punished. And so until Shimei sought God's forgiveness for his blasphemy, he stood in danger of divine judgment. As a mere man, David could forgive a personal slight, but as a king over Israel, he couldn't let someone blaspheme God and just get off scot-free. He needed to be punished, Shimei, not for the sake of David's glory, or that would have happened while David was still alive, but this is for God's glory. Now, there's a parallel here with David's own situation. God forgave David for his sin with Bathsheba. But he didn't remove all the consequences, because God's own honor then would have been sullied among the Gentiles. Notice the words of David's promise, verse 8, I will not put you to death with the sword. He had given Shimei many more years than this scoundrel deserved. He had permitted him to live when he should have been punished. David had fulfilled his promise in every sense, and evidently, none of that had any beneficial effect on Shimei's character. And David could apparently see that. And so, having sworn to Shimei that he wouldn't kill him, David hands the responsibility off to Solomon. Now, again, none of this is motivated by a desire for personal revenge. This is what you see here is a zeal for the glory of God and the purity of the nation. David had done exactly what he promised to do. But now on his deathbed, he had this unsettled issue, and he could not neglect his kingly duties anymore. And in fact, it seems to me that David purposely waited until his very last breath before he orders that Shimei should be punished after he's gone. That way, nobody could say that David did it to preserve his own honor or to satisfy his own personal thirst for retribution. And I like how Solomon dealt with the situation. He was, wise, right? That's what we know about Solomon. He honors David's forgiveness of the cursing incident, and he devised a way so that Shimei might prove whether his heart was right before God. Verse 36, Solomon sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, that was the technical boundary of the city of Jerusalem. Once you do that, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood will be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. And so Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. Now, as long as Shimei kept the terms of that, he would have been okay. He could live within Jerusalem. He could move around within the city to his heart's delight. But if he ever left the city, if he even crossed the Kidron Valley, he would forfeit his life. And look what happened. It happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, the king of Gath. That's a Philistine territory. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shimei arose, saddled a donkey, and went to Gath, to Achish, to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. You see how easily he broke his word? This is like that parable Jesus told about the servant who was forgiven a massive debt, but then he went out and found a fellow servant who owed him some money, and he grabbed him by the neck and had him thrown in prison until he could pay. That's exactly what happens here. Shimei, who had been forgiven so much, was furious when one of his servants ran away, so he tracks him down all the way to the land of the Philistines. Gath, by the way, is a long way from Israel. It's a long way on foot anyway, 27 miles. So it's a long, full day's journey there, another full day's journey back. This is not like he just went down to the Kidron River and put one toe over the line. And Solomon heard about it, verse 41. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatsoever, you shall die.' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know that in your own heart all the harm that you did, to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Solomon states the whole issue in just a few words in verse 44. And here's how the King James Version says it. "Thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to." This was the problem. Shimei's heart was never cleansed of the wickedness that he had committed against God. And here's the ironic thing. God is, if anything, more willing to forgive than David was. Psalm 86, verse 5, "You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call on you." Nehemiah 9, verse 17, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Isaiah 55, verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And Shimei had all those years of opportunity because of David's forgiveness when he might have sought God's forgiveness as well. He could have turned at any time to God and sought and found forgiveness, but he didn't. And so in the end, he suffers the due penalty of his sins. That is the way with most sinners. You know, we care a great deal what men think, but we trouble ourselves too little with what God thinks. Shimei would go all the way to the banks of the Jordan to seek David's pardon, but he wouldn't even enter his own closet to repent before God. And judgment finally caught up with him. This man, whose life had been extended for all those years because of the goodness of David, squandered all that opportunity, presuming on the goodness of God. He had settled accounts with David, but he never settled accounts with God. And so in the end, judgment caught up with him. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." David and Shimei make an interesting and stark contrast. David had received God's forgiveness for his sin when he repented, and David did that the moment his sin was exposed. But he bore the earthly consequences of that for the rest of his life. Shimei, on the other hand, had sought and received earthly forgiveness. He escaped the consequences of his sin for a very long time. He was released formally by David from the immediate consequences of his sin, but he was bound by God to eternal judgment for that same sin as long as Shimei remained unrepentant before God. And he dragged that guilt. And his enmity against God, his resentment about the fact that the Lord had taken the kingdom from his household, he dragged that along with him all his life until finally it destroyed him. This is an occasion for self-examination for all of us. What kind of forgiveness have you sought for your sins? Have you looked for an earthly, temporal release from your sins' consequences? Or have you gone to God to be cleansed of eternal guilt? Are there notable sins in your past or your present that you haven't taken to God and sought his forgiveness and full cleansing? If so, those sins could be weighing you down right now, accumulating consequences which will one day overwhelm you and destroy you in the same way Shimei was destroyed. If you're a Christian and you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, thank God, because He has borne the weight of your guilt and removed your sin, all of it, as far from you as the East is from the West. And there may be remaining consequences that you'll never escape. But the good news is that God promises to give you grace to sustain you through that as well. James 4, verse 6, He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May He give us grace to be humble. Let's pray. Father, our sins are many, and our hearts are prone to rebellion and prone to hardness. We are as much in need of forgiveness as the vilest of blasphemers. Yet You are full of mercy. You're swift to forgive. May we never take Your forgiveness for granted. May we never presume on Your grace. Draw us close to Christ. Conform us to His likeness. Make us men and women after Your own heart. And glorify Christ through us, we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.